open us up with a word. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, Holy Spirit, we come. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will come and reveal your way to us, and that you will reveal your thoughts to us in this moment. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before I get into the sermon this morning, I wanted to highlight that next Sunday is Communion Sunday. And so if you are at home, please just keep in mind to prepare, maybe go to the grocery and pick up some bread or grape juice. If you're here today and you know that you won't be able to come next week, we do have the prepackaged communion elements that you can take home with you. So please be sure to pick that up after service as well. And I believe we will have some time some next week for you to come in and pick up if you're watching and you're unable to get it. So this morning, we're continuing on in our Gospel of Mark series, and I've titled this sermon, The Way of Jesus. So we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41, and I'm really only going to be focusing on the first few verses, but you can go ahead and follow along on the screen, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. This is the Word of God. It says, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.' 'Teacher,' said John, 'we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us.' 'Do not stop him,' Jesus said, 'for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Now, to help us focus in on this passage, I kind of want to remind us once again this ongoing theme that Mark presents. Okay, and so this theme is this question, really: who is Jesus? Right? Mark begins his gospel by saying, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah." And so this question that the reader needs to constantly ask as we're reading through the book of Mark is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do as the Messiah, as the Christ? And I guess a sub-question is, what is his kingdom about? Right, this good news that the king has arrived, but what is his kingdom about? What does he look like as a king? And so we see Jesus demonstrating this throughout the Gospel of Mark. He's demonstrating the kingdom of God by the way that he's teaching through parables, by the way that he is performing miracles, by the way that he lives his life, by the way he's healing the sick, casting out demons. He's demonstrating what his kingdom is all about. And then we reached this climax in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do people think that I am?" And his disciples reply, "Well, some say you're John the Baptizer, right? The one who was beheaded and God brought back to life. Some people say that you're Elijah, or some will even say that you are some of the other prophets." And then this is where Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." But we know that Peter's understanding of that is not full. It's not complete, because a little bit later, Jesus has to rebuke Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not understand what I've come to do." And so this morning, we have to understand, what is Jesus set out to do? You know, Mark chapter 8 is the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, but it's not really the halfway part of his ministry. It's actually towards the latter end, because we find out that after Mark chapter 8, all the way till the end, Jesus is in the latter end of his ministry. He's setting his eyes on the cross. He's setting his eyes on his entrance into Jerusalem. If I could put it this way, he was a man on a mission. And the question we ask this morning is, what was his mission? What did he come to do? This passage, it gives us some insight as to what the kingdom of God is all about, right? It teaches us the way of Jesus. And our passage this morning, it starts with this second time in which Jesus is talking very directly to the disciples, and he's telling them what he has come to do. That his end goal, his purpose, his mission was not just to march into Jerusalem as a political Messiah victorious over Rome, but his mission was to march into Jerusalem as a universal Messiah, victorious over sin and death. And until the Holy Spirit came to reveal that, it says the disciples were confused. I mean, if you and I were there, we would be confused as well. Until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to this reality, they were confused. And he is not who they wanted him to be. He is not who we want him to be, which unfortunately is sometimes that's the way we treat Jesus, that he is just who we want him to be. But Jesus is true to who he is. He is true to his mission, and we see that. In verse 31 of this chapter, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, Jesus preferred to refer to himself as the Son of Man, and we find that in Daniel chapter 7. And I've shared this commentary before, but let me just share it again so that we can kind of understand why he chooses to use this term. This one commentary says, Jesus uses the title to refer to himself with both connotations. As God incarnate, he is a human being who identifies with sinful humanity as he serves and suffers on our behalf. As God, he is the coming Lord of glory. Jesus avoided the term Christ or Messiah because he was a different kind of Messiah from what the Jewish nation anticipated in the first century. He first came to suffer, and then he would come in glory. Claiming the title Son of Man allowed him to refer to the total scope of his messianic mission without the political overtones. And so you see, even for these disciples, they have a preconceived idea of who they wanted Jesus, who they wanted this Messiah to be. And so let me kind of unpack this title, Son of God, Son of Man, because Jesus was referred to as the Son of God, he was referred to as the Son of Man, and this is really important for us to unpack because it defines why Jesus was uniquely qualified for this mission that he was on. Now, Jesus was referred to as the Son of God, and you know, in Jewish culture, sons were the extension of their father. They were the full expression of their father. And so when Jesus was referred to as the Son of God, he is referred to as the full expression of God the Father, the one who has come to make the invisible God known, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He is the one that has come to show people what God was like. And Jesus was also referred to as the Son of Man, and he was, in a sense, a representation of all humanity. In fact, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, the one who came to live a righteous life so that he could die on the behalf of humanity. And this is really important, that Jesus was both Son of God, Son of Man. He's fully God, fully man, because he was uniquely qualified for this mission. That God's wrath against sin could be fulfilled. The justice, the full justice, the full mercy of God could be fulfilled as Jesus died upon that cross. So you see, Jesus is not just coming to, you know, overthrow the injustice of Rome. He's not coming just to heal every person that he sees or feed every hungry person out there or to raise all the people from the dead. He's not just doing all of those things, but he was clear on his mission, his purpose. And in this passage, we see him tell very directly to his disciples that this is what he came to do, that he would be delivered into the hands of men and that they would kill him. And then 3 days he would rise. So he came to defeat sin and death. And that was his purpose. That was his mission. That was he was very clear regarding that. And so we must not misunderstand that. And you know, on a side note, this is why for us missions must include the sharing of the good news of Jesus, right? Missions without evangelism is just good works. Now I'm going to spend most of this sermon talking about why good works is absolutely necessary. But I want to just mention this first, that missions without evangelism is just good works, and we must couple the good works with the good news about Jesus. You know, I confess that in this day and age, it's much easier to do good works than it is to call people into repentance of their sins, to tell them that they are in need of a Savior. Right? For me, it's much easier for me to go and feed the homeless rather than trying to convince them that they are also in need of Jesus. It's much easier to fly halfway around the world to do medical missions than it is for me to engage in regular conversations about with my neighbors about their need for Jesus, or my coworkers. Not coworkers now, but you know, in the past. It's much easier to do that in this day and age. To God who loves you, but you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You do that and people will scorn you or ridicule you, mock you. Listen, brothers and sisters, I'm just sharing what is the case for me. It might be the case for you as well, but in this day and age, it's much easier to do good works, thinking that it will compensate for a lack of evangelism. Now, good works is important. We certainly don't want to discount that. Practicing justice, loving mercy, it's absolutely necessary. But let me just remind us that we need to ask God to give us a burden for the souls of people. And I just confess that as I was reflecting on this, I don't have enough of a burden for the souls of people, for the souls of my unsaved family members, for the unsolved of my non-believing friends. But if we don't ask God for this burden, nothing's going to change inside of us. Now, as we kind of move along, we certainly cannot deny that even though the main purpose of Jesus was to come and to submit himself to the cross, to die for our sins, what Jesus also came to do was to model a way of life. Jesus came to model a way of life. Or rather, I should say, he came to model what God intended for us before sin corrupted things. And so there's no doubt that the reverberations of the kingdom must include this way of life, this lifting up of others that Jesus is regularly doing in his ministry. We can't divorce these two, right? The good news and the good works, they are married. That's the way of Jesus. It must include the good news of his coming, and it must include the good works that comes along with it. It must include healing the sick, caring for the poor, practicing of justice. It must speak up for the voiceless. It must care for the orphans and the widows and protect the most vulnerable in society. It must show mercy. These are all principles and values of the kingdom of God. These are just the ways that Jesus has come, and the manifestation of his love, it comes out in this way. And so the kingdom of God, it's not just this spiritual matter reserved for the future, right? It's not just something where you RSVP where you will go when you die, but it's something for the here and now. The kingdom of God is here. The way of Jesus has come to model a life in which we as believers ought to live, and he has commissioned us to usher in the kingdom here and now. So again, if you've heard of this term kingdom-minded, it's not just your RSVP to heaven after you die, but it's a way that you submit yourself in this lifetime. That kingdom-minded living begins the moment that you say, God, I submit to you. Jesus, I submit to your lordship. That, God, I may not be perfect, I may stumble, I may fail time and time again. Sometimes it feels like I'm taking 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but I submit myself to the way that you have modeled your life. That's what coming under the lordship of Jesus means. See, being a Christian is so much more than salvation. It's certainly about salvation, but it's so much more than that. And perhaps we've treated our identity of being Christian as something that defines where we will go, rather than taking seriously of having our entire life orientation revolving around what Jesus has said, this is how you ought to live. This is the principles and values of my kingdom. This is what I want you to do here and now. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you to think about what this means. What does it entail? See, many of us live our lives with little regard for the way of Jesus. All of us in our natural self, we are, in our flesh, we are selfish. We are just very self-oriented. And hear me right, we serve here and there thinking that it's going to fulfill a quota rather than actually taking on the identity of a servant. Right? Serving becomes something we do on the side. Serving becomes something that we do on the side rather than being a servant defining who we are in this lifetime. You know, it's funny. I've been thinking about this a lot, but it's easy to serve until you're actually treated like a servant. It's so easy to serve, but the moment you're treated like a servant, I become offended. I remember years ago, I met this homeless man, and you know, we struck up a conversation. I just felt a lot of compassion for him, so I said, "Hey, listen, you can't stay with me, but why don't you come to my place? I'll cut your hair, let you shower, and then give you some food and clothes, and you can be on your way." And so, you know, I brought him to my place and cut his hair, and then I was like, "Okay, just shower real quick, and then I'll send you your way." He took an hour to shower. And the thoughts that went through my mind were, first of all, he's wasting a lot of my water. It's going to, you know, rack up my water bill. But secondly, it was like, man, why is this person taking so long? Does he just expect me to wait on him? And I realized how easy it is to serve. But the moment that I felt like I was being treated like a servant, I started to get angry. I started to feel impatient and just start getting mad towards him. And that's what I've been reflecting on this morning. It's easy to serve until you're treated like a servant. The moment you're treated like a servant, it's easy to become offended. Right? There's a difference between serving and taking on this identity that Jesus says of a servant. So as we move along in this passage, we witness this interaction between the disciples, right? These men, and they're arguing, who is the greatest? Now, if you put a bunch of guys in the same room, they're going to argue about something. Typically, you know, guys are like, who's the best at things? And as I'm going to tell an embarrassing story, you can judge me, but just keep in mind that this happened when I was in high school. So a lot has changed since then. But when I was in high school, my friend and I, we actually got in an argument about who is better looking. And we went around the school and we started asking people. We said, who's better looking? You know, me or this person, right? Again, you know, feel free to judge me, but this is high school, okay? So, you know, I can certainly relate to the guys, they're just bickering about who is the greatest. And this is what's happening here, right? They're bickering about who's the greatest. And then when they get to Capernaum, presumably Peter's house, Jesus turns to them and says, what were you guys arguing about? And then they just become silent, perhaps embarrassed that Jesus overheard their argument. Without skipping a beat, Jesus, he says this. He says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Anyone who wants to be first must be last, the servant of all. This is what we call the upside down kingdom. That if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become a servant of all. This is what Jesus is saying about the kingdom that he's ushering in. He's not against ambition. He's not knocking success. But what he's saying is you have gravely miscalculated what it means to be successful, what it means to truly be great. See, the economy of the kingdom of God is backwards. To be great in the kingdom of God means you voluntarily lower yourself to become servant of all in the kingdom of this age, to be least in the kingdom of this age. The question this morning is, do you really desire to be great in the kingdom of God? You know, the takeaway is not just for you to do more acts of service. I'm not asking you to serve more here and there. But it's more so about this orientation. Again, this identity of a servant. When we look at what Jesus came to do, his downward trajectory, the way he lived his life, the way he called us to live his life, are you taking on this orientation of a servant? Has that shaped who you are becoming or who you want to become? This is the way of Jesus. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, but this is the downward trajectory that he took. It says, therefore, this is Paul speaking to the church in Philippi, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was many scholars say this is an early church hymn that they would sing. But Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a human. He was made in human likeness, in the helpless form of a baby. But not only that, it says he humbled himself by submitting himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating way to die in that time. He was mistreated. He was misunderstood, beaten, tortured, and killed. And here, this is what he is saying. This is the model for greatness. This is the model for greatness. And so let me ask you, are you sure you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Are you sure you want to follow these principles, these guidelines to live your life, not just living for your self-satisfaction or your self-indulgence, but to willingly forsake the privileges, the advantages that you have in this time on earth for the sake of becoming great in the kingdom of God? Taking on the form of a servant. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I really struggled. I struggled because I realized just how difficult of a statement this is. Like, I've read this passage many times. I think this is one of the first times I really just struggled because I understood how difficult it is to be great in the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about being great in the kingdom of God, how difficult it really is. And it's healthy. It's healthy to wrestle if you just need to look at this passage again and just wrestle with it. It's healthy to wrestle from time to time because it shakes us from our complacency. It helps us to recalibrate if we have strayed from the way of Jesus. I began to question, was I fully convinced that the rewards of the kingdom is worth forsaking the rewards of this life? Are the rewards that God has promised, the kingdom rewards, is it more worth it than the rewards of this lifetime? And if so, am I willing to forsake these for the sake of being great in the kingdom? You know, we know it in our head. I know it in my head. I've done Bible studies, sermons, just, you know, thought about it a lot. And then this time around, when I was reflecting on it, I was like, man, am I really convinced? I know it, but am I convinced that the rewards of the kingdom are far more worth it than the rewards of this life, to the point where I would forsake the rewards of this life for the sake of being great in the kingdom of God? Are you convinced that it is more worth it to be rewarded with greatness in the kingdom of God at the expense of the comforts, the privileges, the rewards of this life? So I wrestled with that. It's hard. You know, we wish we could have both, don't we? You know, this is a hard saying for all of us because, brothers and sisters, if we are honest, if we were to change course right now towards a downward trajectory, we have, for the sake of the kingdom of God, we have a long way to go downwards. Many of us have lived our lives with this upward trajectory. We've pursued an upward trajectory in this life. That's all we know. It's ingrained in our ethos, right? We've been taught to work hard, to climb the corporate ladder so that we can save up enough money to buy a house in an area where the house values will continue to rise so that we can send our kids to good school districts so that they get good opportunities to go to good colleges. And once they graduate from those colleges, they can get good jobs and continue this upward trajectory of life. Many of us perhaps have had immigrant parents who came to the United States with absolutely nothing, and they worked hard to kind of climb this societal ladder, and they've instilled in us this value of upward trajectory. And that's largely been my story as well. But what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, in my kingdom, if you want to be first, you must be last. Servant of all. And as I think about it, it's so difficult to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God when we are preoccupied with pursuing greatness in this life. It's so difficult to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God when we would rather pursue the comforts, the thrills of this life, the rewards that this life has to offer. Now, I'm going to just talk about money for a second here. I know it's uncomfortable, but wealth is complex. Okay, wealth is complex. It's not a bad thing, right? I admit wealth can be used, money can be used for a lot of great things. And I believe rich people can be great in the kingdom of God. But what I also find to be true is that there are more stumbling blocks for the rich. There are more obstacles to being obedient in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not impossible, but it is difficult. And Jesus specifically calls out this god Mammon, which was a representation of money, but he specifically calls this out because he knows the dangers of money, the allure of money, how deceitful it can be. He says, you cannot serve both God and Mammon. And I'm sure in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to the rich young ruler, but we'll talk about this a little bit more. But did you know that if you have accumulated $68,000 just in worth, you know, it's not just like cash that you have on hand, but $68,000in your assets, you are considered the top 10% of the entire world. Now, nearly all of us will reach that at one point in our lives. So living in the United States, we are among the wealthiest people on the face of this planet. Now, you may not see yourself as rich, but statistically speaking, just by living in the United States, we're compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. We have so many stumbling blocks to the way of Jesus. We have the most difficulty to really being able to be obedient to what Jesus is calling us to. And again, I just want to say wealth is not bad, right? Wealth is not bad in itself. There's a lot of people in the Bible who use their wealth for the sake of other, but it's more so the greedy, hoarding, self-serving, consumerism nature of wealth that we need to confront. And we really need the Holy Spirit to help us, to change us, to have faith and believe that the way of Jesus, the pursuit of greatness in the kingdom of God, is worth it. And I confess, I'm still wrestling with it. This is why it was hard this week, because I wrestled with it a lot. And let's not point fingers at one another. Let's not criticize one another. Let's just take self-assessment. Let's just be honest, even in the way that we live, the way that we desire to live, the things that we are pursuing. Are we following the way of Jesus? Or have we preferred our self-serving ways? Maybe we have just applauded and admired from afar the people that have actually chosen to take this call seriously. I know I have. You know, many of you know OTR, Over the Rhine, in Cincinnati. We've gone on many missions trips there. But you know, if you didn't know, the way that this ministry began was predominantly these two families, Pastor Paul and Sister Joanna. I couldn't find their picture, so this is just Pastor Johan, who passed away last year. But Pastor Paul and Sister Joanna, and then Pastor Johan and Sister Grace, when they became believers, they had a heart to go evangelize in this neighborhood that was really dangerous at the time and was just really impoverished. And they chose to actually move away from the suburbs into the heart of the city so that they could really minister to the people there. And so when I think about people that are following the way of Jesus, I think of them. They are not perfect by any means. I don't want to romanticize OTR or these couples, but I think they're diligently trying to follow the way of Jesus. And I've certainly admired them from afar, but when I think about would I live my life in this way, I really struggle. And it's difficult for me to say that I want it. And that's the challenging part as we reflect on these realities. And so, church, we need to take time to reflect. Are we really following the way of Jesus? And perhaps the Holy Spirit is gently tugging on your heart and saying, you know what, you don't have to be all the way here, but just commit yourself to being discipled by the way of Jesus. And just take these steps. I just want to point this out because the pursuit of worldly greatness is so ingrained in us. It's so just natural to us. It's part of us. It's really hard to unlearn. It's really hard to dismantle because it is just how we've grown up or it's just what we've seen to be the way that we ought to. But we need to have this greater imagination of the rewards of the kingdom. Because I think sometimes we don't even want to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God, because we would rather settle for the rewards of this life rather than the rewards that the Bible says these rewards will not perish. Right? All the comforts, the rewards, the thrills of this life, we know that scriptures tell us it's going to pass. We can't bring it with us, but the rewards of the kingdom is eternal. And he's saying, pursue these things. Model your life after mine. Follow the way of Jesus. And we need a greater imagination of what that looks like, because I feel like it's hard. We're not convinced that it's really worth pursuing. You know, when you serve those that don't deserve it, you are rewarded. When you give to those that cannot repay you, you're rewarded. When you love those that hate you, when you lower yourself to lift others up, when you choose not to be offended when you're treated like a servant, you are rewarded in the kingdom of God. This is the way of Jesus. And when we choose to follow Jesus, it's not just a confession. It's a reorientation of our life. That we choose to believe that this paradigm of the kingdom that Jesus has said, this is the principles, these are the principles and values of the kingdom. We choose to believe him, take him at his word, and say, I will choose to model my life as you do. You know, we've been lamenting a lot through the COVID season, through this national conversation on racism. Perhaps one of the ways that we need to lament is how we have strayed from the way of Jesus. Perhaps we've been given a divine reset to reconsider how we ought to live our lives. How should we live our lives? You see, in a life of upward trajectory, it makes sense to distance ourselves from the brokenness, the pain, and the messiness. It makes sense. We need to distance ourselves from it so that we can be happy. But in a downward trajectory of life, we intentionally step into the messiness, the pain, the brokenness of this world. It's mundane. It's not easy. It's not sexy. Sometimes it doesn't even feel like it's worth it at all. But we don't know what God can and will do with what little we have to offer. And so we need to continue to pay attention to the way of Jesus, to listen, to learn, to love, to show compassion, to pray, to listen, to engage, and perhaps repent of the ways that we have strayed, reorient ourselves. Earlier this week, I had an opportunity to chat with Pastor Jason, and he's in Japan, but he reminded me that we can't just be theorists. We can't just subscribe to this way of Jesus without actually taking practical steps in becoming a servant. And so I want to encourage you. You know, I did mention that it's not about acts of service, but rather the orientation of your life, and certainly that is the case, but it begins with acts of service. We cannot fully step into the way of Jesus unless we are practically taking steps. And so maybe this morning, one application is think of people, physical individuals that you can love and serve. Think of ways that you can minister to a broken world. And that is certainly something we don't want to discount. So just to close, you know, we do have some practical immediate applications that has been presented to us. But first of all, like in the announcement, we mentioned this Loving Thy Neighbor ministry. They've been faithfully serving the homeless even during the COVID season. But they meet every last two Fridays of each month. We're resuming that schedule. And another is we've been connected with this church downtown just by chance called Living Water Church of the Nazarene. And they have just been delivering groceries to people who are at risk of becoming homeless, as well as feeding the homeless. And so they're also in need of volunteers, and we've just been able to support here and there. So, you know, if you're looking for practical ways to serve, this all the details will be on Church Center, so you can go to the event and sign up and find more information there. But essentially, on Thursday evenings, we prepare meals for Friday, LTN. On Sundays, actually today at 12 p.m., right after this service, there'll be some people who are going to be making sandwiches for the Living Water Church, and on Mondays, someone delivers it. So if you're just looking for a practical way to get started, I would encourage you to check this out. Another is, you know, this is currently on hold. We're still discussing this, but there's potentially an opportunity to really partner with OTR and sponsor some families that have been struggling during this COVID season. And so as we were kind of discussing it more and just hearing, we will give you more information if you want to get involved in that way as well. But those are just two practical applications. I'm sure there will be more as we kind of find creative ways to really serve the city, to serve our neighbors, our families, our coworkers, wherever we are called to serve. So let me just close by saying, you know, I don't know how you feel about after all of this. I hope it wasn't just a guilt trip for you, right? Really, it's not meant to be a guilt trip, but rather my hope is that we just take time to honestly reflect, assess whether we have strayed from the way of Jesus. And if we have, God is calling us back and is just saying, just turn back and understand that the rewards of the kingdom is far greater, right? To be great in the kingdom, you need to become a servant of all. And let's find joy in the way of Jesus. This is hard. We need the Holy Spirit for this. As the worship team comes up, let me just say, you know, there's a lot of discourse, a lot of conversation about privilege these days. And let's just admit it, we are privileged. We are privileged people. But I pray that as people of God, we learn how to willingly leverage our privilege, how to perhaps even lay it down for the sake of serving others, so that the world would see, like in the Gospel of Matthew, so that the world would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. At this time, I'm going to